began with Jacob and all his sons looking at one another, and you remember they had not been praying. You remember we made the point that it is possible for families in perplexity not to know what to do in a family situation, and to look at one another and to bring recriminations upon one another, but the thing that they really need to do to pray, they don't do. Now chapter 43 begins with a similar situation. It is that they've already been down into Egypt and got some food and brought it back, but of course they've had to leave Simeon behind, and we've had this little altercation already with Father. Father Jacob said, "Me ye have bereaved of my children, Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me." And we thought of these things last week, that things are not always what they seem. Indeed, it is true, isn't it, that Joseph was alive, Simeon was alive, Benjamin was going to remain alive. Wasn't true that everything was against him. God was working all things together for good. And all the famine and all those in Egypt that it affected and in the other lands, it was all designed for Jacob. It was all to bring him safely and his people into Egypt for 400 years, that the people of God might be blessed. And the one for whom it was all meant saw it least, felt it hardest, thought it was most difficult, thought everything was against him. We try to understand that Christians, we mustn't say everything's against us just because this has gone wrong, or that has gone wrong, or this little thing, or that little thing. Heaven is made for us. The Bible that's been written by all the saints that have gone before is for us. The whole glory is for us. The Lord Jesus died for us. Christ is ours. God is ours. And we're not to say of every little thing that goes wrong, "Oh, it's all against us." So we're to learn from the scriptures to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust in him. Now, Reuben, of course, was in his father's bad books, as you know. And his advice was not very good. He said that for the sake of getting Simeon, if he failed to return and bring him back, you could slay his two sons. Well, now that was very extravagant. It was not advice that Dad was likely to take, and I think his reasoning was totally dismissed. But then we have Judah. Now, Judah doesn't address the matter of going down in order to rescue Simeon. He addresses the matter that they can't go down without Benjamin. And Father has said that he will not send Benjamin. And so when Father says, "Well, now go and get us a little more food," Judah makes his protest. Now, it would be worth looking. We'll look a little more next week. But Judah is now suddenly, if you like, becoming a man who is capable, if you like, of being an ambassador. A man who is capable of reasoning at the highest level. He leaves his brother Reuben, who says, "Slay my two sons," far behind. And here you see the beginning, but in the next chapter you will see Judah pleading for Simeon and for Benjamin. And it is as a result of that pleading that he becomes to take over the birthright, which Reuben and Simeon and Levi are not worthy of. And he becomes the one in whom the blessing of the Lord follows down the line till the Saviour. But there are times when we have to learn to be pleaders. Plead for men in prayer. And sometimes to plead in courts or in state or in arguments among people. To plead for the souls of men, to plead for their welfare, to plead to prevent people doing things that would be wrong and would lead everybody into bad ways. Judah here is beginning to learn it, and in chapter 44 he demonstrates it, as we shall see next week, God willing, fully. Judah said, "The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, 'Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you.'" And Israel says, "Well, why did you deal so ill with me as to tell the man you had a brother?" He said, "The man asked us particularly, with close detail, concerning our brothers and our father. And if we had another brother, we didn't know he was going to turn it against us. They still don't know what's going on, of course. And here, they do not know that Joseph knows who they are. That Joseph, who is the second in the state, is being used for that he believes that God sent him to prepare a way for them. Now, the thing I want to say to you is this. We've been hearing this week about the revelations in the Hutton Inquiry. And we, none of us, knows and understands what is going on in politicians' minds. Any more than the young brothers here, the brothers, knew what was going on in Joseph's mind. I want to say to you, please deal with first causes. Please pray to the Lord. By all means, pray for the politicians. But we want the Lord's blessing. We want the Lord to influence the politician. We don't know what their agenda is, secret or otherwise. We don't know all the things that men are playing about in politics. But we may go direct to the head of the church, the Saviour. We may go direct to the Lord and ask for his blessings upon our land, our church, whatever the need is. And it's also good to remember that the brothers here felt that they could not go back because this very important man, whom they didn't know was his brother, had said that they could not traffic in the land if they did not bring their brother. And we also have to remember that according to the scriptures, the magistrate, that is to say, the state representative, whether he be a judge, whether he be a council official, whether he be a taxman, whether he be a minister of state, is set by the Lord in the position that he is in order to bring blessing upon those who do good. Now, when the Lord wants to judge nations, he sets over countries the basest of men. That's Daniel. In order that these base men will not preserve the godly. In order that these base men will not do the things they should do in protecting the state. But our duty as Christians is to obey the Bible and to do those things which the state enjoins, even if because the Lord has raised up the basest of men, they propose base things. We may resist if it's against God's law, but if it isn't against God's law, then we are not to resist. And here we see that these comply. They see that they must comply with the law of this man and his land. And he says now, much more sensibly than Reuben, send the lad with me, we will arise and go, that we may live and not die. We stay here, we'll die. Both we, we'll die. And thou, you'll die. And our little ones, they'll die. So we've got to go. I'll be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. And if I bring him not unto thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. For except we'd lingered, surely now we had returned the second time. We'd have gone and been back by now if we'd not been hanging about, he said. And their father Israel said unto them, if it must be so now, do this. Take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels, carry down the manna present, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks. Carry it again in your hand, peradventure it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise and go unto the man. Now, this is very interesting. David said, I will not offer unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. There's been famine in the land. They've already been down for one lot of food and they're running out. And they're going to go back to purchase more. But he says to him, take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels. Now, we don't know how far we are into the famine. Probably at least 2 years if they're ready to go down the second time. Maybe longer. Perhaps three. But still, the best fruits has to be taken to appease this man. I don't know what they've got left. What they've been able to store. But although they were short, and although they knew if they didn't go down to the man soon they'd run out of food, they still felt, Israel felt, that he must take of the best fruits and a present some balm, some honey, some spices, some myrrh, some nuts and almonds, in order to appease this man. Now, when we bring our gifts and our offerings unto the Lord, it's not to appease the Lord, for we're already saved. It is out of the joy of our hearts for being saved, for the glory of the Lord's atonements, that we bring our offerings. But we should not bring of that which costs us nothing. I think I've told you probably that I went to speak at one university, college, Christian Union, some years back, many years back. And I was appalled to see the light standard of their worship and their understanding of the scriptures. And I based my address on the theme, I took a text and I don't remember now what it was, but I took the theme, in effect, that a person shouldn't be the least little bit behind in their study of the scriptures and in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus than they are their subject at university. In other words, if they're expecting to get a first in physics and they're a Christian, they should be of first class standard in their knowledge of the scriptures and their practice of prayer and worship. There should not be this dichotomy between what we are before the Lord and what we are in the world. We should be consistent. And our worship should, and I believe that the way in which we worship here, we lead one another in worship here because we believe this is the way that has been done for centuries, it's tested and tried. Methodists have done it, Baptists have done it, congregations have done it, and all the denominations down the years have done it like we've done it, because it has been found to express most fully the desires to worship and the instruction that is needed for even the most complex and intelligent of men, and yet it does not fail the simplest. And if we have first-class brains, and if we have first-class intellectual abilities, and if we are first-class, if you like, as production engineers, or in manufacturing, or in whatever, the standard of our work must not fall below the standard of our worship, but still more important, the standard of our worship and of our prayers and of our understanding of the Lord should not fall below the standard of our worldly knowledge and instruction. The idea of students studying for a first-class physics degree, cavorting about as they're part of their worship, is absolutely appalling. And it's similar in giving, isn't it? We give with all our heart and mind and soul. And it must represent the complexities of our feelings and our hearts and our abilities, the devotion of our soul. Now, the Lord has established, so that we don't overdo things, that 1/10 is correct. We may at times go over the 10th, but for normal purposes, 1/10 is what the Lord says. Now, here was a special occasion. Here was something in which there needed, if you like, to be a little extra persuasion. And so he sends things that they could ill afford in order that it might secure a greater blessing. Well, maybe he would have to go without food. Maybe he would have to go about without some of the special things in order to take these gifts to the man. And then he says, God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother, that's Simeon, Benjamin should come back. If I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Now that is not a fatalistic statement. You may be surprised. I don't know if you've noticed, last chapter, always he's mentioned as Jacob. In this chapter, he's always mentioned as Israel. The covenant name, the name that God gave him, is brought back and used in this chapter. And in the next few chapters, a bit of each is used. But the suggestion here is that the Lord, that Jacob has done some thinking and he's begun to pray and he's entered much more into that covenant which God made with him in earlier days and is worthy at this stage to be called Israel. Not only that, the first time for many, many chapters that God has been mentioned. And God Almighty give you mercy before the man. You can always judge how close somebody is living to the Lord if they're quite happy to speak about God, quite happy to speak about the Lord Jesus, quite happy to speak about the Holy Spirit. You can't imagine a Christian saying, "Him upstairs," can you? And that's what the world will say, because they're embarrassed at the concept of a God in whom they don't believe, for many of them are atheists, and to get away with it and to make it half a joke, they can talk about him upstairs. But when a Christian is not close to his Lord and Saviour, he will find it difficult to speak about God and to come out in the open and speak about the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit and his working. And we begin to see here that Jacob is being revived. He's obviously got back a little bit more to prayer. He's done some meditation. And here he is able confidently to say, "God Almighty give you mercy before the man." And he finishes by saying, "If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." I want to tell you about two other passages in Scripture where you get something similar. One is in Esther, verse 4, chapter 4 and verse 16. Do you remember Esther was told that she should go before the queen? Perhaps she'd been made queen for just such a time as this, that she should plead for her people. But, of course, unless the king held out the golden scepter, she could be put to death, and she hadn't been in to see the king for a while. And she said to her uncle, do you remember, "And if I die, I die." But the Lord blessed her. It wasn't fatalistic. Here was a determination that not even the possibility of death would stop her bearing testimony for her people before the king. And the other story, perhaps you remember, it's in 2 Kings 7. Do you remember the lepers were out in the middle of the night? And they said to themselves, "Perhaps we'll go into the camp of the Syrians. We've either got to go back," they were Jewish, "we've either got to go back into the city and there's no food there, we're going to die. And if we go to the enemy, they'll put us to death, it's the worst we can do. We'll go, we'll do something, it's better than sitting here, we're lepers. If we die, we die." And do you remember, they went into the camp and they discovered that everybody had gone. And so they went back to the city and they told the king that everybody had fled. He thought it might be a trap, but it didn't turn out that way. And what I'm trying to say to you is that both the other occasions in Scripture where a similar expression is used, it is not fatalism, it is rather faith. If I'm going to die, I don't mind dying for the Lord. If I'm going to die, I don't mind dying for the Lord's people. If I'm going to die, I would die for the deliverance of the nation. And here, because the Lord has been dealing with his heart, he is able to say, "If I am bereaved, it's in God's cause." These chapters here deal with very complex emotions. We'll be looking next week at something of the complexity of Joseph's emotions. He sent them away with money in their sack and he didn't reveal himself to them immediately. And it's all under the leading of the Holy Spirit to bring them conviction of sin. And it's already begun to happen. But here we're looking at what's happening in the heart of Israel. It is that whereas all the way along he said, you know, all these things are against me, and he's always looked on the downside, as we've discovered, the Lord has begun to minister to him. And he now no longer looks only on the downside. Here he's able to say, "If I'm bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." Bereavement, or our own death, our own impending death, cause very conflicting emotions to arise in our hearts. If we know we have a terminal illness, it takes a long while to come to terms within our own heart. So it's just not mental knowledge that we're going to die, but really in our hearts to be satisfied that God has given us a good life. We've all got to die. God has chosen the time. This is the time for me. This is the way in which he's going to do it. He will look after my children. If I've got children, if I've got to go, he'll take care of them. But it's a time when, faced with these things, we have to come before the Lord and work through in his presence If he's God and if he's king and he can't get it wrong, his timing can't be wrong, nothing can be wrong. And Israel appears to have done this in order to be able to say these things. At this point, bearing in mind, as we saw last week, how he'd been all his life, I will go down to my grave mourning. All these things are against me. Joseph is not, Simeon is not, and Benjamin you will take away. No. He's come much more secure, much more steadfast, much more settled in his faith about these things. Well, they went down to Joseph. They took the present, they took the double money, they took Benjamin, and they rose down. And they came to Joseph, and Joseph, when he saw them coming and he saw Benjamin was with them, he spoke to his steward. He was steward of Egypt, but he had his own steward. And he said, bring these men home, slay the fatted calf, make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. We examined also, as we've been building up to this, what a guilty conscience does for you. Do you remember? We're going to have to be looking at again. And how a guilty conscience can be put right. And we're beginning now to see that guilty consciences are going to be put right in the next chapter or two. And these men are going to be saved before the Lord and they're going to be reconciled to Joseph. But now they still have their guilty consciences. Of which scripture says, of course, that people will flee when there's nothing there to flee from if they've got a guilty conscience. And here it is. The men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time, are we brought in that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us, take us for bondmen and our asses. Now, I want just to mention this. It's all part of it. This is not Israel's time. This is the brothers who got that guilty conscience. Do you remember? We are very guilty concerning our brother, they said in the previous chapter. In that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And though nothing had been said about their brother, they didn't know that the brother was there and knew all about it. And we were told in chapter 44, 42, things we didn't know in chapter 37. But now they're afraid. The men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time, we're brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for bondmen and our asses. Now they were even innocent of that. Father says, peradventure it was an oversight. He always was suspicious of them, and he wasn't sure that they hadn't taken the money. And the best he can say is, peradventure it was an oversight. He's not altogether sure whether they were guilty or not, but they weren't. And it was part of Joseph's intention of doing them good and of making available to them good things for them that they'd had the money given to them like this. But when they were summoned to the house, Joseph had in mind that he might meet them, that eventually he would make himself known to them, that they might be reconciled, that 20 years of slavery and 20 years of imprisonment, all through their selling him as a slave, might all be forgotten and they might be pardoned and reconciled and father brought down, and that he might get to know his brother. That was what's in his mind. And in their mind, oh, we're in trouble. Oh, it's because of the money. Oh, it's because he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us as bondmen. See, the guilty conscience thinks of things that aren't true and imputes to Joseph things that are far from his mind. He wants to seek occasion against us. He wants to fall upon us. He wants to take us from bondmen. Joseph didn't do any of those things. These were far from his mind. Of course, we sometimes say things about people because we're suspicious of them, which we are so far from their mind. Wasn't in their mind to say some of the things we're inclined to think that they were, simply because we've got something against them or we've got a guilty conscience. But when we do it against God, when we impute bad motives to God who is perfect and holy because we're disgruntled about certain things that he's permitted to happen in our lives for our good, then we are really in grave difficulties. But I want you to see that their misery was brought upon their own heads. It was not justified. And how kind, in fact, the steward is to them. So they come near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they communed with him at the door of the house, and they said, oh, sir, we did indeed come down at the first time to buy food, And it came to pass that when we came to the inn, we opened our sacks. Every man's money was in the mouth of his sack. We brought it again, and we brought some more. We don't know how it happened. We're ever so sorry. And the steward said, peace be to you. Fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. Now it's a wonderful thing to be a steward. We read of Abraham's steward, and we read of other stewards too in Scripture, that their masters had no idea what they had. They left it all to the steward. To be given that sort of responsibility is tremendous. The minister is a steward of the gospel, and he is responsible before God. We are stewards of the spreading of the gospel, and we are responsible towards God. It's a wonderful thing to be a steward. And he, says the Lord Jesus, who is a steward, must be found faithful. Abraham, the best exposition of a faithful steward is seen in Genesis 24, Abraham's steward. But here, this is a wonderful thing too. Because you see, it looks to me, it's only a suggestion to you, it looks to me that this man, who is Joseph's steward, has followed his faith. He's been so impressed with this second in command Egyptian, who is a Hebrew, that he's learned what is the secret of his dealings with men and women. What is the secret that he knows dreams? What is his secret with Pharaoh? What is his secret that he can command men? What is his secret that he can be the second in the land? What makes him what he is? And the answer is, he's God. And here is a man who is quite able to speak. Very interesting, this chapter. There hasn't been mention of God in a serious way in a number of chapters, and now Joseph mentions God, the steward mentions God, Israel mentions God, all in this one chapter. It's building up to its climax. The purpose of God is soon going to be revealed in bringing them down into Egypt. But he says, peace be to you. Isn't it wonderful when people deal kindly with us? And it makes all the difference whether we go to a receptionist in a hospital or a dentist or anyone, or somewhere we're expecting to get a rough ride, an interview or something, and the first contact we make comes across, not in those words, but effectively, peace be to you. Fear not. How good it is to be ones who are peacemakers, who are able to put people at their ease. But it's not that. He says, your God and the God of your father. They assumed that he just thought they were in the old Hebrews, but they would just know that much anyway. He didn't realize that he knew about them intimately through Joseph. But your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. Now he put it there, and he's going to put it there again. But he understood that it was going there as a present via Joseph, and that present was to be seen as God's gift to them. When we give things to people, it's in the name of the Lord Jesus. We want the Lord to have the glory and the honour. And it looks to me that a man who can speak like that, who knows Joseph so intimately, has himself taken on the faith which is Joseph's. And I just want to suggest gently to you that people who come into contact with you, especially regularly in employment or wherever you work or whatever it is, they look at you very closely. And if they like what they see, sometimes, before death comes, they're inclined to remember how you were and what made you what you were, and to take those things on board for themselves. Anyway, here's this man. He says, peace be to you. Fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. And very kindly, he goes and gets Simeon. And he brings them into Joseph's house. Get some water, they wash, they change, or they do whatever, and they prepare their present for the time when Joseph comes. And then Joseph, when he comes home, they brought the present which is in their house, and for the second time bowed themselves to him to the earth. Do you remember how we said that those dreams that he had of his brother and his father bowing down to him, it had been that that had caused him to be hated in the first place? Do you remember? All the hatred began partly because the father loved him most, and also because he dreamed these dreams, his sheaf arose and stood upright. Your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaves. And his brethren said, shalt thou indeed reign over us? Shalt thou have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams. I wonder if there are people who hate us because we were father's favourites, or who hate us because of our position, or who envy us because of our authority, and who one day, when things are reconciled, will recognise that they were in the wrong all the while about all these things. Well, this is what is going to happen to Joseph's brother. There's going to be a mighty reconciliation. We're going to consider, of course, the wonder of what it is to be reconciled to the Lord in glory, of which this is just a picture. But here it is again. He'll be aware that they're bowing down to him again. And because he knows who they are, but they don't know who he is, he says, is your father well? The old man of whom you spake, is he yet alive? And they said, thy servant, our father, is in good health. He's yet alive. And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. Wasn't usual that the second in command in any country should speak very kindly to servants who come like this about their family and their friends? So they made obeisance again, that they were moved by this. Usually it would be cover of his head or something like that. But here was this very important man taking a special interest for no reason that they could tell at all. And then he saw Benjamin, his mother's son. You remember Rachel's son, he and Benjamin. We're not told anything about this story from Benjamin's point of view. I wonder how often Joseph, who remembered Benjamin as a baby, and perhaps just as a toddler and a little more, I wonder how often he thought about him and wondered how he was growing up. And now as he sees him, I wonder if he wonders what sort of character he is. He never compares with Joseph at all. Benjamin doesn't turn out to be a very wonderful person at all, according to the scripture. But I wondered if Joseph had wondered for his mother's sake, and wondered how he carried out, and wondered what his voice was like, and wondered all sorts of things. I wonder if Benjamin had often wondered, wished that he could have known his mother, for she died in childbirth, you remember, and wondered if what his brother was like. Was he rather nicer, as Dad said, than all those other brothers that he spent all his time living with? There is a complexity of emotions here. Well, Joseph lifts up his eyes. He sees his brother Benjamin. Benjamin doesn't know who it is. His mother's son. And he says, is this your younger brother? And then he says, God, you see, he speaks of God. God be gracious unto thee, my son. I don't know if they're picking up hints. I don't know if it's going all over their heads. I don't know what the brothers are thinking. But here is a man saying, God. I fear God, he'd said to them earlier. Now, God be gracious unto thee, my son. And then he could hardly stop himself crying, so he disappears quickly and has a good weep. And he enters into his chamber, washes his face, goes out, and refrained himself. So let me speak a word about this. The Lord Jesus rebuked those women who were ululating at the death of the person whom he went in to heal. Do you remember? He rebuked them and he sent them out, and they laughed him to scorn. But Jesus there condemns this excessive grief. Certain nations are prone to excessive grief. And on the whole, it's where they have not been taught the truth about the gospel. Parting is so terribly bad. And we don't do ourselves the best good when we grit our teeth. We should weep. Joseph weeps later on, we shall see, and doesn't refrain himself for a short time. But the scripture teaches us about the prophets, that the spirit of the prophets is in their hands to control. People sometimes say, well, I just fell in love, I can't help it. You can help it. According to the scripture, every emotion can be disciplined. Even the most powerful emotion can and should be disciplined. Whatever it is. Here we read, his bowels did yearn upon his brother. He wept, he entered into his chamber, then he washed his face, went out, and refrained himself. Brought himself under control deliberately. Remember, the Lord Jesus said that if you're fasting, you should wash your face and not seem to others to be fasting. And if we're mourning, or if we're weeping for joy, or for whatever reason, we should not seem to others to be doing so. We should wash our face. Well, he washed his face, went out, refrained himself, and said, start the meal, set on the bread. And I finish with this. They set on for him by himself. So he sat high table, if you like, by himself. And then over that side, perhaps the Egyptians sat by themselves. And then the brothers sat that side. For it's an abomination for the Hebrews, the Egyptian point of view, to eat with Hebrews. They knew that Joseph was a Hebrew. He was very important. He was more important, but they still wouldn't eat with him. So he's up on the high table, there on one side, and the brothers on the other. But here is something remarkable. They sat before him. Now, you know, when you plan a wedding reception, you go into it, if you can, with great care. You don't put people together who've been at loggerheads all their lives, if you know about it. You put people opposite or near to one another that you want to introduce so that one set of friends gets to know another set of friends. You do it all very carefully. And here, remarkably, to them who don't know about Joseph, they are actually sat with the oldest first and the youngest at the bottom and in the correct order. This man seats them like that, absolutely technically correct, and as far as they're concerned, he doesn't know. They sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men marvelled at one another. And he took and sent messes unto them from before him. Well, you know what the officer's mess is, and the mess in the army. It's the place where you go and get your food, and it really takes its name from the food itself. So he took shares. He gave some of his food also to the others from his table. Perhaps it was better food. And five times as much he gave to Benjamin. I don't know, Benjamin must have got pretty full. But he said, five times as much to Benjamin. And they drank and were merry with him. And we leave with this. What a surprise it was to those who felt that they were nobodies, that they would just come and purchase bread, to find themselves actually in the house of the man who was second in command and actually receiving benefits, messes, shares out of kindness, and that they were taken note of. How much more wonderful it is that people like ourselves should receive a share of the blessing of the Saviour, that his surprising love should be lavished all upon us. Surely it's been our experience. Surely we've marvelled and we've drunk of those good things, and we've been merry with our Saviour and rejoiced with him. For he it is who, having paid the price of our salvation, loves to share his gifts and his good things in abundance with his children. And may we not spend our lives mourning, but enter into that surprising blessing of the Lord, who bestows on us not five times riches from above, but 100 times of love and joy and peace and suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, all the fruit of the Spirit and others. Well, may the Lord bless us, and God willing, next time we'll continue in chapter 44.